Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, I don't know about anyone else today, but I can tell you for me this morning, my bed felt a little bit warmer and everything else around me in my room felt a little bit colder and darker. Anyone else feel that way this morning? Can you sympathize with me a little bit, or you're still asleep? No? Everybody's still here. All right, good. But I'm thankful that we get to gather today to hear the Word of God, to hear from the Word of God, because we're going to teach a text today that seems to be familiar to so many of us. If you've been around the church any amount of time, or you've ever been involved in children's ministry, you're probably familiar with the story of Zacchaeus. And for me, when I hear Zacchaeus, I can't hear his name without beginning to sing the song about Zacchaeus. Does anybody else know Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he? He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. But what I'm going to suggest to you today is that this particular passage, although it seems to be about Zacchaeus, the point of the story is not actually about Zacchaeus. In fact, this particular passage has the gospel condensed down into just 10 verses. And hopefully for you today, if you have ever felt like many of us have, that sometimes it feels difficult to share the gospel, that we would feel a weight when we are supposed to share the gospel with unbelievers, that maybe we feel like we lack confidence in sharing it, or we feel intimidated to share it. This particular story will enable us to tell a story while telling the gospel. And I think all of us like a good story, right? You guys like a good story? You have a favorite television show that you watch because of the storyline, or you have a favorite movie that you enjoy because of the story that it tells. Most of us are familiar with hearing or telling stories, and so we can use this story as a bridge to share the gospel with someone. So I'm going to unveil to you some things that you may have missed in this particular passage about Zacchaeus. And then at the end, I'm going to summarize to help give you a very succinct way in which to share the gospel with someone through this particular story. So I want to encourage you to consider already that this story is the gospel in one short story. And it's in fact another passage where we're going to see childlike faith on display. And we're taking that back from when Jesus was having children who were brought to him, and they pushed the children away, saying, you know, get the children away from Jesus. He can't be bothered with their time, with speaking with them. And he says, suffer them to come unto me. Let the children come unto me, because theirs is the kingdom of God. And anyone who wants to enter the kingdom of God needs to have a childlike faith. And these passages that have followed that particular passage here in Luke are going to continue to show to us what a childlike faith would look like. So if you haven't already, open your Bibles up to the book of Luke, chapter 19. We're going to look at the first 10 verses. And so I want to invite you to stand with me at this time for a reading from the Word of God. We'll read Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Luke 19, starting in verse 1, says this. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, when the crowd saw it, they all grumbled. And they said, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Amen. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. One of the things that we need to get clear, to get straight in this particular passage before we move through, is something that we need to understand actually about the whole of Scripture. One of the things that we need to understand is that this story is not about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is not the star of this story. And oftentimes, especially in the Old Testament, you'll hear people talk about how maybe Daniel or David, one of the phrases that we were told when we were younger is, "Dare to be a Daniel," or "You should be like David." And what they forgot to mention, especially in the case of David, is that he's a murdering adulterer, right? So what part of David should I be? Which one? But in this particular passage, we see Zacchaeus, who also has a long list of living sinfully. But he's going to have an encounter with the God of the universe and be radically changed. So right away, we need to recognize Zacchaeus is not the star of this story. But what we do see is Jesus. Jesus is passing through. He's going through Jericho. Remember, he is on his way to his death in Jerusalem. He's on his way to be crucified. And he's passing through Jericho. And there's something very specific in verse 2 that we hear about Zacchaeus. It says, Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. This is actually the only time that this phrase is used in the New Testament. It means that he is a very powerful person. He's the leader of the tax collectors of that area. Now, that might kind of be lost on us because we send our check or submit our return to the IRS, and although the IRS might come and audit you, they're never going to send a mobster to your house to break your kneecaps to collect your taxes. At least that's not been my experience with the IRS. But in this case, this particular gentleman, Zacchaeus, has the ability to collect taxes however he sees fit. Whether it's by fraud or by force, he's going to get his money. And so as the chief tax collector, we have to understand this man is not loved by the people that he lives with. But it says that not only was he the chief tax collector, he has become very rich. He's done a really good job of collecting the taxes by any means necessary. And so the people that he's around know that he's rich because he's taken their money. But if you remember just a few verses ago, what did Jesus say about the rich? Jesus said that it seems and is impossible for a rich person to make it into the kingdom of God by their own power. But then he follows that up by saying, those things that are impossible with man are possible with God. And he's going to prove that right here. He's going to show us that arguably the most rich, powerful man in this area is going to be in the kingdom of God. Now, in verse 3, it says that Zacchaeus is seeking to see Jesus. And keep this in your mind. This is the same root word as verse 10. When we get to see the mission of why Jesus came to earth, we're going to see that Zacchaeus, the word that's used for what he's doing, is similar to the word that it tells us Jesus does, why he came to this earth. But unlike God, Zacchaeus has a problem. There's something that's preventing him from seeking after Jesus, from seeing Jesus. The problem is he could not see Jesus because of the crowd that had gathered. There's such a large crowd that wants to see Jesus, and it tells us that Zacchaeus is, in fact, a wee little man. He is a short man. And so trying to see Jesus with the crowd becomes an impossibility. So he does something that oftentimes when we sing about it or we read this story, it seems fairly normal to us. It says that he climbed up in a sycamore tree. Now think about what's happening here. Think about the most wealthy, most powerful person that you know. How many trees do you think that they have climbed up in the last month? Zero. It's not normative for a rich, powerful person to just scamper up into a tree as if they were a 9-year-old schoolboy. But there's something that we see so interesting about Zacchaeus, that he is so desperate to see Jesus that he would lay aside any kind of social clout that he has, any kind of power that he might hold. He might bring shame on himself that he would climb into this tree just to see Jesus. But he is so desperate to see Jesus that he will do anything to see Christ clearly. And this should pause us to reflect for a moment, brothers and sisters, because sometimes in our lives, we talked about it last week about the gospel being hidden in our lives. Sometimes I think Jesus can become crowded out in our lives. And it might actually take some very dramatic action to see Jesus clearly. Now, normally, as you know, I like to talk bad about social media and all those type of things, so I'll spare you that. But I will say maybe you should consider if those things have crowded out God in your life. If you're dedicating more time to whatever your favorite post is or whoever's television show you love, maybe you should consider, has that crowded out the gospel in my life? But inside of this is a larger concern that I have, too, about what's happening in the culture around us. I did something and saw something yesterday that I wasn't sure would ever actually happen again. I went to a park where there were kids playing baseball. Now, it hasn't been that long ago where we wondered if that would even be a thing that kids would be allowed to do. And at this particular park, it didn't appear that the social distancing rules were in effect at all. So what that tells me is that in the larger culture, people are starting to become more comfortable with what's happening around us, which means things will start to go back to normal. Now, we've spoken with many of you, and many of you have relayed to us that during this lockdown, one of the things that you said you would never take for granted again is the ability to meet together as a church. You would never take for granted the freedoms that we have as a church, or even the freedoms that we have to worship freely. And one of my concerns is that as things start to go back to normal, there will be habits, there will be things that we did that allowed the gospel to be crowded out in our lives, where we didn't see the gospel, we didn't see the study of the scripture, the necessity of gathering together as a church as important. It became secondary to many things. And I think we have to be very careful to guard against whatever's happening over the next several weeks and months to make sure that there is not anything that's allowed to go back to normal that would take away from how we see God and our ability to worship Him. There might be some drastic measures that you have to take with your future schedule, because only Jesus deserves to be the focus of our lives. You see, losing sight of who Jesus is, it's not something that any Christian sets out to do. It's something that happens very slowly and very insidiously. Over time, we let things creep in to our lives until everything is so crowded in our thoughts, everything is so crowded in our hearts, all of our ideas and our plans end up being focused on everything else other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And there may need to be some dramatic action that you would take in your life to prevent that from ever happening. Maybe you need to completely reconsider what your schedule looks like over the next weeks and months to make sure that in your home, in your heart, in your mind, that Jesus is the center of that focus. What we get to see in verses 5 and 6 is Jesus calling Zacchaeus. He says something very specific to Zacchaeus in verse 5. He says, "Hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today." Jesus, in this particular phrase, I believe, is giving him a command and at the same time showing that he is receiving him as one of his own. Jesus has made it clear over and over in the Gospels that he must spend time with people like him. If you remember in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, Jesus did not come for those who believe that they're well. Jesus came for those who know that they are sick. He came for those who know that they need a Savior. But what we see in this particular passage is a theological term that sometimes can be controversial. I don't believe that it is. But it's this phrase, effectual calling, that God himself calls believers to himself. And I think in this particular passage, we see Jesus giving special attention to Zacchaeus. Remember, there is a giant crowd of people around. Jesus calls to Zacchaeus, and only Zacchaeus feels the special pervasiveness that's not felt by the rest of the crowd. This call is meant specifically for Zacchaeus. We see this over and over in the scriptures. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, it says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." All of these are a work of God in the life of the believer to save and draw sinners to himself. Brother Brian taught about this just a few weeks ago in prayer meeting, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." But what we need to see in this particular passage is that Zacchaeus hears the call of God and he responds. At this point, there are some who would often struggle with what's happening in this process of salvation. And they would begin to wonder, why would God call someone like me? When I'm aware of my own sin and my own wickedness, why would God choose someone like me? Why would he draw someone like me to himself? But can I encourage you, instead of questioning why God would do that, that we would respond in love and worship to God, who God is. We see in verse 6 that Zacchaeus hurries and comes down and receives Jesus joyfully. What I want you to see here is that faith receives more than it wishes. You see, Zacchaeus goes with the hope of just seeing who Jesus is. He just wants to see him. And now Jesus is in the home of Zacchaeus. He's going to be a guest of Zacchaeus. And instead of just getting to see Jesus, Zacchaeus gets to have a meal with Jesus. Isn't this what we just understood Jesus teaching from his disciples just a few verses previous? That if you are to give up riches, family, possessions to follow me, I will bless you greater than what you can ever imagine in this life and the next. Not with physical wealth, but with himself. That Jesus is the greatest treasure that we could ever have. And Zacchaeus realizes that and he receives Jesus in a very joyful manner. This is consistent with Luke. He likes to point out to us people's response to what Jesus does for them. We saw this just with the blind man in Luke chapter 18, verse 43, that when the blind man received salvation and his sight back from God, that he responds in such a way that declares that God is as glorious as he claims to be. But this should invoke in us, this understanding of what God has done for us, should invoke in us a rejoicing over God's call on your life. When we understand that God calls us to him, it should cause us to respond with such incredible joy. Ponder this for a second, that God would call me to himself should blow me away. If all the people across all of time, that God would call me to salvation. That should make my heart leap with joy. I cannot forget this truth or let it grow cold in my heart and mind, but I must hold this truth near and dear. And it has to be a regular practice for us to go back to and rejoice over what God has done for us in drawing us to himself. But what we're going to see in verses 7 and 8 again is this childlike faith on display. In verse 7, we see a much different response of the crowd to what Jesus has done than what the blind man and Zacchaeus respond. Verse 7 tells us that the crowd grumbles. Let me just stress to you, especially in this day and age, that we cannot let the court of popular opinion determine right or wrong. Because what we see in this moment is that all of these people collectively declare that what Jesus is doing in the life of Zacchaeus is not good, that it's bad. They cannot and will not let themselves rejoice over the fact that God has called a sinner to himself. But of course, it seems natural for them to grumble. This man had become rich at their expense, and they know it. How could they be happy for this man who had done nothing good for them? He's only taken from them. But notice what's happening here. Not are they only grumbling and complaining about this man and getting to meet Jesus. They're actually starting to doubt whether that God or Jesus himself is good. They're starting to exhibit this type of self-righteousness that we see so often in these passages where they would say, well, why is Jesus spending time with him? He's not righteous. He needs to spend time with me. I deserve to have God. I deserve to have Jesus in my life. Because remember, they really believe, they really think that spending time with sinners makes you a sinner. It was taught that it was wicked to eat the food of someone whose earnings were tainted. So since Zacchaeus has earned his money in a way that they believe is wrong, and in fact Zacchaeus is going to confess that it was wrong, because they believe that he obtained his money in a wrong way, that money was used to purchase food, thereby the food is wicked, and Jesus is going to eat the wicked food. They're starting to severely doubt who Jesus is. But this is a common complaint about Jesus. Jesus spends time with sinners. In fact, we already mentioned in Luke chapter 5 that he says that he came for those who are sinners. In chapter 7, verses 37 through 50, and chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, they continue to complain that Jesus is spending time with sinners and not with the righteous. But what we see in verse 8 is that after Zacchaeus has an encounter with Jesus, he is radically changed. He has resolved to live for God and not for himself. When he stands up to speak, he's not defending himself against the charges of the crowd, but instead, he's admitting and confessing to the fact that he knows that he is a sinner. He says in this moment, I recognize who I am. I'm repenting of what I have done, and half of my goods I give to the poor. He doesn't have to be asked to give these things away. He just makes a vow to give to the poor in response to what God has done for him. And again, it says, if I have defrauded anyone, and this is one of those passages that the English doesn't actually do justice to what's being said here. He is confessing, since I have defrauded people, I will restore to them fourfold. He confesses this sin that he's committed in gaining his wealth, and he commits to do more than what the law requires. In Leviticus chapter 6, verse 5, and Numbers chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, it says in the law that if you wrong someone, you would give them back what was taken plus a fifth of what had taken. But Zacchaeus says, not only will I give them back, I'm going to give them back four times of what I have taken wrongly. Brothers and sisters, this is a life dedicated to God. We see childlike faith on display again. This is repentance and behavior that shows sorrow for sin. Because sometimes I think we use these words like repentance and we don't actually understand the significance of what's being said or how repentance works. Because oftentimes we see repentance or we see or hear the term repentance and we think that it's just stopping sinning. But repentance is not just about stopping the sin that you've committed or that you're in. It's about turning the complete opposite direction, going another way. So he is saying, I know I have committed these sins, and instead of continuing on in these sins, I'm going to turn the completely other direction and do the opposite of what I have just done. I will evidence true repentance, an attitude and a behavior that's consistent with what I have confessed. But my fear is, brothers and sisters, for the church today, the conversation from turning from sin is so far gone that all too often, all that we're asking is this sin or isn't this sin? Can I do this because it is sin or isn't sin? When instead we should be asking, have I shown fruit of repentance by going as far away from sin as I possibly can and doing only things that help me pursue God better? Am I willing to cut things out of my life, to cut ties with specific things so that I can pursue after Christ with more passion? Not just is it sin, but does it help me love God more? And if we're going to truly be on mission, we're truly going to make disciples, we can't just be satisfied with saying, I don't do that anymore. We have to continually strive towards, but now I do this. This is how I pursue the kingdom of God in accordance with the scriptures. You see, what happens in this particular passage is that Zacchaeus has just been introduced to and has found the most incomprehensible riches in Christ. So the loss of his physical riches means absolutely nothing. These acts of repentance only seem reasonable in response to the treasures that he has in Christ. But brothers and sisters, we're amiss if we don't stop at this moment and ask, are there signs of repentance in your life? Is there behavior in your life? Is there a response to the gospel in your life that flees from sin and runs towards godliness? Is there behaviors in your life that show an evidence of change away from and a turning away from sin? Or have you grown comfortable in your sin? You see, once we see what Jesus has done for us, there should be a willingness to give up anything that would take us away from Jesus. Anything. But what we're going to see at the end of this particular section of verses is the mission of Jesus revealed. He says in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house. What we see is repentance towards God involved faith in Jesus and trust in his mercy. You see, there seems to be a misunderstanding at times about why Christ came and who he came for. Because verse 9, I think, can be confusing for some because it says, today salvation has come to this house since he also is a son of Abraham. And some would think that he is just referencing the fact that Zacchaeus is potentially Jewish by descent. But what we need to understand is that even in national Israel, ethnic Israel, there was a group of people inside of that actually had faith in who God was. So that means that not everybody that ethnically was a Jew in the Old Testament, even the New Testament, would die and go to heaven. Inside of the nation of Israel, there were spiritual Jews who believed and trusted in God for repentance. And that's what he's talking about here. But if we look at the New Testament, we would wonder who Jesus even came for. Because Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, she will bear him a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people, which some would say that's the Jews, from their sins. Matthew chapter 10, verse 6 says, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, indicating or appears to indicate that the gospel was only for the Jews. Or Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus answers and says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If this Jesus only came to seek the lost people of Israel, you and I, us non-Jews, we're in trouble. But because he's not just talking about ethnic Israel, he's talking about spiritual Israel. He's talking about those who are united by faith. We can understand here he's not just referencing ethnically who he is, but he's saying since he also is a son of Abraham, meaning that Abraham is the father of all believers. If you'll turn over a couple pages with me to Galatians chapter 3, we need to understand clearly what we're saying here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. It says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Or back up to verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, how in which are you saved? Is it just by being obedient to the law, doing the works of the law, or is there something else going on? But he answers that, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Look at verse 7. Knowing then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. There's this incredible truth that's being taught here, that faith is extended not by works, not by ethnicity, but through God, by the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith alone. The other thing that we see in these passages that we need to clearly understand when we start talking about the plan of God, it says that the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. Now, we already know from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 32, that Jesus has come to seek lost things. Luke 15, 1 through 32 are all parables about things that were lost and then found. But these particular verses is his mission succinctly defined. It says that he has come. Now, some would get this confused to think that Jesus only enters into the timeline of history at his birth, that his coming was the point in which he began to be. But the scriptures actually tell us that that's not true. When we go to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says that not only was Jesus there before the creation of the world, but he is the one who created the universe. So Jesus didn't just begin at his coming to earth, but in fact existed before then. We see that God is working out a plan, that he was not surprised by sin at the creation of the world, but in fact that he used man and his plan to fit into his plan for all of time. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says it this way. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And this passage tells us that there was a specific time, a fullness of time, in which Christ would come to the earth, not as a reaction to what man has done, but as the fulfillment of God's sovereign plan over time. Even Peter gives testimony to this in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. It says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless man. Again, this is another passage that tells us that this crucifixion of Jesus, this coming of Jesus, is all part of God's sovereign plan since the beginning of time or before time even began. So this fits that his incarnation, which just means God in the flesh, was part of the plan from the beginning and was necessary to complete his plan, that his coming was all part of the plan, not a hiccup in the plan that God did not anticipate. But it says that he came with a specific plan. It says this plan was for him to first seek the lost and then to save the lost. All of us know that this is true from the most widely known Bible verse, John 3:16. That God, for God, I just blanked on it. Can you believe that? For God so loved the world. Wow. You'd think I'd do this for a living or something. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He comes to save. He comes to give eternal life. But how does he do this? 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Right? So the practice of sinning, this reminds us that sin, God is not the author of sin, but the devil is. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. It says, and it continues on, it says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So God comes, Jesus comes, lives a perfect life, dies in our place, and is resurrected with the purpose of destroying the works of the devil, to put to death sin and death. But then this passage tells us who did he come to do this for? It says that he came to seek and to save the lost. That's the state or condition of those he has come to save. We need to understand that this word doesn't just mean someone who's out wandering around in the forest and doesn't know where they are, but in fact, this passage means someone who is ruined or destroyed. The lost are those who are destined for destruction, because there is a literal hell. There is a literal punishment that's coming. And those who are not in the family of God, those who have not been called into salvation, are destined to be punished. But brother and sister, Christian, let me ask you, are you on mission with Jesus? Are you on the same mission? Are you seeking to preach the gospel so that the lost might be saved? See, in this passage, the big difference between Jesus and I is that Jesus knew, or Jesus and you, is that Jesus knew who would be saved. He could call directly to those who he knew would be saved. But you and I, we don't know who's going to be saved. I don't know who those are that will be saved. And so it's necessary for me to preach the gospel to everyone that God brings into my path. It's necessary for all of us to declare the good news of Jesus Christ to anyone that we would meet with, because I don't know if God's going to save them or not. I don't know who that is. And so here's what I want you to do to close out this particular sermon. If you've not taken any notes yet, go ahead and take out a pen and paper, because I want to succinctly put the gospel in a package for you so that when you're talking with someone and you feel like you're not confident in sharing the gospel, that you can simply tell them the story of Zacchaeus and then point to how the gospel is played out in that story. So in this particular story, remember, Jesus comes and he's passing through, and he sees this man who's a sinner. And he calls out to Zacchaeus. What we see in that section is God's work, his coming, and then his call on the believers. It's his death, birth, death, burial, and resurrection. Because he didn't just come to do this one specific thing. He's working on to his crucifixion on the cross. Then we see Zacchaeus respond to who Jesus is with repentance. He says, instead of stealing, I'll give to the poor. Zacchaeus responds with confession. Since I've stolen, I will make right. In this moment, we see Jesus forgive. He says, salvation has come to this house. Then Zacchaeus is accepted into God's family. He says he also is a son of Abraham. So if you're tracking along with the story here, you see the atonement of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the response of repentance and confession, the forgiveness of Jesus, and the acceptance into God's family. So now, anytime that you seek to share the gospel with anyone, you can simply tell them this story about a man who had everything and yet was willing to give it all up in response to Jesus. That Jesus came to do all the work of salvation. This man responds to Jesus in repentance and confession, and God grants him forgiveness and receives him into his family. And then this man spends the rest of his life living for God's glory. It's one of the most simple gospel presentations you could ever give to anyone. And it's in story form. But what we need to be confronted with today is that in this passage, there is only a few responses that you can have to it. If you're here today or you're listening from home and you hear this truth about who Jesus is and what he has done for us, you have two choices. You can accept the sacrificial atonement of God. You can confess that you're a sinner, repent of your sins, turn away from your sins, and receive the gift of God, receive the forgiveness of your sins, and then spend the rest of your life living for his glory. The other option is you can reject the gospel, and you can continue on the path that you're already on, which is the path of destruction. It's the path of eternal punishment in hell, separated from God. Those are the two choices for those who have not confessed who God is yet. But for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we've received this gift of salvation, we also have two choices. We can hear this truth of the gospel, and we can get on mission with Jesus, and we can declare the gospel so that he can seek and save the lost. He called you to himself, not for you to hold the truth of the gospel in your own heart and mind alone, but to declare it to a lost and dying world. The other option that you have is you can let your life be crowded with everything else. You can hold on to the gospel in some sense, but never share it with anyone else. And let me say to you that if that is the case, if that is the way that you're currently operating inside of the gospel, you need to make some radical changes to go after people with the gospel. That for the believer, for one who is truly in Jesus Christ, to have the gospel crowded out of their life or hidden from anyone around them may in fact indicate that you do not know Jesus Christ. That cannot be an option. And so I want to invite you to stand with me now and begin to pray and ask God to help you respond in such a way that indicates whether or not you've received the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today, I want to ask you to begin to pray with me also that God would reveal himself to you, that you would hear the call of God to salvation and that you would believe and be saved. Will you pray with me now? God, we're so thankful for these stories that on the onset seem very simple. It seems to just be a simple story about a man who climbs in a tree. But in fact, there is such a greater and deeper truth that's on display here. That you, God, would come to earth, that you would be born of a virgin, you would live a perfect life, you would die in our place, and then be resurrected so that we might have relationship with you for all eternity. And not just that, that you would give us purpose and meaning to our lives now. That those of us who are called into relationship with you, we're to be on mission with you. We've said it a different way multiple times, that we're to be making disciples. But making disciples starts with seeking the lost, declaring the gospel to the lost. Lord, help us to never forget what you've called us to do, the mission that you've set us on. Lord, if we've allowed anything to stand between us seeing you clearly, responding to you clearly, Lord, help us to cut that out of our lives. Help us to put that away and to make you the focus of everything that we do. Lord, if there's anyone here today or watching from home that does not know you, Lord, would you open their eyes Would you call them to yourself and make the gospel known to them? That today might be the day of salvation, that they too today could say that salvation has come to them and that they truly are a child of Abraham. Lord, give us strength, give us patience and wisdom for whatever lies ahead, and allow us to trust in your grace and mercy alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.